The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at this passage. Let's pray as we try to understand what God wants to say to us from this. Lord, please help us to understand and be clear that in this book we have your word to us. Then help us, please, with courage and humility to live under its authority. Amen. Every time our piano tuner comes, he seems to stay double time. The first half he tunes the piano. The second time he wants to talk about the gospel. He's not a Christian. He's fascinated. He instinctively seems to admire those people who've got a faith. But he still can't see the relevance of Jesus to himself. The problem is that he, like so many people in our society, doesn't know what the Bible teaches about the importance of truth. I was talking to someone this week, and they were interested in coming to Christchurch, as they said, the Bible's not actually taught in our church. There's an extraordinary article by Cardinal Heenan, who used to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church. This is in the Times Literary Supplement. He openly attacks much of what's going on in the theological colleges in England of all denominations. He says they propagate new ideas and the philosophies of the lecturers and professors, but they're not teaching the Bible. It's quite an astonishing commentary that a Roman Catholic should talk about Protestant churches in this way. Well, churches now are wandering so far from the Bible, and many never look at the Old Testament. They'd say, well, how on earth can what's written 7 to 8 centuries BC in Israel be of relevance to us? How can it get people's attention, be relevant to modern life? So let's blow the dust off this old passage and simply look at it again. Is it raising and answering questions that are relevant to life today, relevant to my life? You know the situation. Israel was in sad decline. In fact, it was in terminal decline. This is what Isaiah chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all about. The Lord is describing what he sees going on amongst his people and is warning about the consequences. There's a major in the army who is giving a talk to some clergymen. He said this: "The problem with you clergy is that you stopped fearing God." I wonder if that could be said about Christians as a whole. We've stopped fearing God. When we're tempted, we give in. "Oh, it doesn't really matter," we say. When we look at our society, it doesn't take long to realize that God doesn't matter. People are trying to put rules and laws as a substitute for reverence for God. We've stopped fearing God. In our churches now, where the only treatment seems to be pouring oil and balm onto wounds that, as a surgeon, desperately need the knife. We must speak out. I don't know if you read this week about the judgment against Dr. David Drew, senior consultant in this hospital. He lost his job basically because he is a Christian. "No place for religion at work," the judge said. But the Christian faith is the very basis of caring. Caring for our patients. Chaplains are employed in our hospitals to address spiritual issues of staff and patients. So shouldn't doctors and nurses help their patients in every aspect of their life, physically, socially, psychologically, and spiritually? We must speak out. Isaiah here speaks out very boldly. He tells the truth. And the God he talks about is not one to be trifled with. So he warns that a real judgment is coming on God's people. Look at verses 5 and 6, can you? Chapter 5, Isaiah 5. "I will tell you what I'm going to do." Now, when people talk about divine judgment, most people nowadays think it's unbelievable. "He won't do that. He's a God of love, isn't he?" Let's just look at what this passage is saying. It starts off, if you've got your notes on the back of the sheet, that God gives a loving warning. It's God's great condescension to man that he explains everything that he thinks and does. He tells of the conditions about which he's going to judge men. He's bound to do it. So it starts off with God's perfect provision. God can't judge people without anguish. His love and his provision for us has been spurned. So no wonder he's hurt. And yet note how this little passage starts. It starts with a love song before coming to judgment. I can just imagine Isaiah standing there addressing a public meeting. And he has an extraordinary start. He's got a lot to say in warning, but he starts with this love story. Huh, I guess why. People are always interested in a love story, aren't they? It always gets people going. He tells of the love of God who made heaven and earth for his people. Look at verse 2. "He lavished love on his vineyard," his people. "He dug it, he cleared the stones, he planted the very best vines, he guarded it. Everything was provided." God has spiritually given them so much. He's removed what is rotten. He's taken away all encumbrances. Why? Because he loves them. But what's the result? It's a failure. The vine has produced bad fruit, morally bad. So God's perfect provision was there. But now we see what this poor product is. God's people are not producing the fruit of the Spirit that God wanted. They weren't taking on his character. They weren't fulfilling the purpose for which he'd called them. And then he goes on to say, well, look, it's a just judgment then. In spite of this love that he's shown, he now becomes angry. I'll tell you what I'll do, God says. I'll remove the hedge and allow the vineyard to become a desert. I'll disappear. It's astonishing, this. The Bible destroys the glib assumptions that so many people have. And the glibbest is this, that if God loves, he can't judge. Rubbish. Here it's precisely the opposite. He's going to judge them because he loves his people and he's determined to see justice done. This Christ, who's got eyes of flame, which we'll see on that last day, is the same person who shed tears over Jerusalem. His hands will be spread out in judgment on that last day, but they're the same hands that bear the nail marks of Calvary. You see, God's character is completely unified. He's straight. He's clear. On the day of sorrowful judgment, we'll see his love as clearly as ever. In the New Testament, the love of God is celebrated not by the absence of justice, but that in his justice he laid on Jesus the crimes and sins of men. God himself in Jesus bore our sin, our penalty. And if we turn aside from Jesus and prefer to live without him, then there's nothing more that God can do. So Isaiah here is teaching that God doesn't judge easily. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God can't punish without anguish, any more than a loving parent can. Well, if that's the love of God that brings judgment, the next point this passage tells us about is that God gives men every chance, every opportunity. Look again at what God did for his people. Look at verse 2. He dug it, he cleared the stones, best quality vines planted. And it leads to the unanswerable question of verse 4. What more could have been done for my people, my vineyard? It's a great question. Now just wake up if you're dozing off, because this is very, very important. God says, what more could I do? What further chance could I give you? You tell me, God says. Yeah, it's a common objection today. Well, what about those who've never had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel? Well, it clearly be manifestly unjust of God to punish people who haven't had an opportunity to know about his love and his standards. The Bible's very clearly to point out that man is judged according to the responsibility they have, according to their knowledge. Now let's get this very, very clear. Can you flick over, please, to Luke 10? Luke 10, 12 to 15. Just read it through as I explain it. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'd be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were the little villages that Jesus had preached in. They in Capernaum, verse 15, had heard the words of God from the lips of Jesus himself. So they had the greatest opportunity ever given to men. Now, Jesus' words are with us today. Sodom, down here, they did have a chance. They knew what they were doing was wrong. God has put a conscience into all of us. All men know that when they do wrong things, they offend the law of God. When you lose all conscience, then you're in a really bad way. They knew. People know today. Yet it's according to the knowledge that we have, not that we don't have, according to the knowledge we have that matters. We have a responsibility. Now, look on with you to Luke 11, 31. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You see, it's a magnificent statement, isn't it? Here you've got the Queen of Sheba, down somewhere in Saudi Arabia, live miles and miles away from any oracle of God, yet one day she heard a rumor. You know, there's a great man called Solomon. If you hear him, you'll hear a prophet of God. So what's she do? She collects all her mules and her horses and attendants and doubtless lots of clothes, and off she went on this great journey. See what Jesus is saying? Look, here I am telling you the word of God, and you won't even cross the road to come and listen. Listen to me. The Queen of Sheba, she searched for answers. And you don't, Jesus is saying. It's very true today. Vast numbers of people don't come to hear God's message now. They won't spend a few minutes each day reading his word. Even people who call themselves Christians don't read his word. There are millions of people in the world now who've never heard the gospel preached or opened to them. The judgment of God will be greater on those who have the privilege. And what enormous privileges Israel had. Do we have less? We have the whole Bible in our own language. We've got lots of Christian literature, books available. It's the envy of the world. Our political and judicial systems still officially demand justice, tolerance, and lack of corruption. The rule of law. All these things come from Scripture, the Word of God. What more could God have done? He's never going to force his views down people's throats. He just stands there and invites people and says, can't you see? Come to me. So we've got God's loving warning, and God gives people every chance. And the last point I want to make is that God ensures the judgment is just. Is it conceivable that the God who looked for righteousness and justice in Israel is not a God who will demonstrate these things himself in his own life? People today say, well, I don't think it's fair. You see, I'm not Jesus. The problem is that we are so biased. The things we do wrong, we gloss over, don't we? But the things other people do wrong to us, oh, that's a different picture. It just shows our bias. Do you see on TV John Terry, recent match, Chelsea captain, thought the ref wasn't looking, so he need a guy in the back. Somehow, I think, the sides linesman saw it and let the ref know, and out came the red card. Did you see John Terry's protest? What, me? Me do anything wrong? He's quite aghast. What have I done? It's such a picture of innocence. It's just an illustration of how actually all of us do this. It's, I think, incredibly difficult for us not to be biased in our own favour. Now, God's answer here is fascinating. Back in Isaiah 5, he invites us onto the bench to be the magistrate. Do you remember when King David had that adulterous affair with Bathsheba? And David arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be killed. Afterwards, Nathan went to see David. You can read it in 2 Samuel 12. And he told him the story about a rich man who'd stolen the only lamb of a very poor neighbor in order to feed a traveler who'd come. He'd got lots of sheep, but he took his neighbor's. Now, when Nathan told this story, David was furious at the behavior of the rich man. That man must die, David said. Then Nathan replied, you are the man. Now, look back at Isaiah 5:3. You see, this is exactly what God does. Dwellers of Jerusalem, you judge. You make up your mind on the facts. This is the evidence. God has done all this for you. He's given you his word. Where does justice lie? Look, verse 4 is unanswerable, isn't it? What more could be done than I have done? Now, if you go before God on that last day, unrepentant, unforgiven, unyielding, as many will be, you'll face unanswerable questions. And God says, you judge. We'll all have to say that there is justice, there is love in God's condemnation. He wants choice wine from each one of us. He hasn't asked us for the impossible. No, he says, I want choice wine, good fruit. He's given us so much, he's given us his spirit. Is he unreasonable? God asks that my life, that your life, should not be wasted, but given to the service of God, of Jesus Christ. He asks that all of us should bear fruit for his glory. God should find some pleasure in our lives. And if he sees laziness, bitterness, wastefulness, then God is just to punish us. We've just got time to unpack that. Laziness, or are we disciplined? Are we ensuring that we go to bed on time so that we're able to get up in the morning to have a quiet time with the Lord? Do we make our home group a priority? Or is it TV? What area of service are we involved with? Is it teaching the Sunday school? JCY, CY, Sorted, Body and Soul, Rock Solid? Are we regularly having friends and neighbours in for meals to show hospitality, to show them Christ? Are we lazy? Bitterness? Do we see the faults so readily in other people and mention them? That exuding of a negative waves. It's so destructive. Bitter people tend to be lonely, and it causes so much disharmony in a church. or wastefulness, wastefulness of my time, my money? Are we giving generously to God's work? Not just, well, what I get out of church is worth a pound, but to the mission of getting the gospel into our society? Or do we use what God's given us on lots of holidays and posher cars and me? Do I see myself as primarily God's servant? You see, every one of us should be a minister of the gospel. You know the word minister? It comes from minor, less than. We are servants of Christ and servants of each other. Minus stirs. The opposite is magisters, major. We are more than other people. Comes from major, more than. Self-important. Are we ministers and servants of one another, or are we still really at the center, majoring on ourselves? You know, Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, your minister. Are we more interested in living comfortable, safe lives? Or are we being ministers of the Lord Jesus? So what does God want us to learn from this passage? Surely it is that we, like God's people, should judge ourselves before that awful day of judgment. And then come back to him, this God of love and grace, who is always willing to take us back. To come back to that cross and ask for forgiveness and start again. The Christian faith is one of starting again. For many of us, you know, we've been Christians for many years, but somehow it's so easy to drift. We lose that fear of God. Pleasing him is no longer our priority. Surely the Lord's saying, look, start again. Start again with this law of love. Let's not hide behind our Christian profession, our baptism, our coming to church. Let's see ourselves as God sees us and repent. For others here, this may be new. This gospel of love and the call of God to come to him, to be his people. It's a wonderful story that God accepts those who come to Jesus on his terms. Come, he lovingly says to all of us. Let's pray. What more could I have done for you? Lord, we know that the block is not what you've done, but it's in us. Please, help us to see ourselves as you see us and to come back to you, to be sold out, to be ministers for you in our society, with our neighbours. Lord, help our priority to be to please the living God. For Christ's sake, amen.